Good morning. You can grab your Bible and you can turn to James chapter 5. We begin the last chapter in our verse-by-verse study through this book of James. It's gone by pretty quick. So many important things here for us to learn. Last week, we looked at the end of chapter 4, where James had addressed prideful merchants who had assumed their future and whose aim was profit. And in doing so, he sort of introduced this theme of money and profit. And we've talked about this tension before in this book, because James addresses both the poor and the wealthy in previous chapters. But there's this tension between those who have wealth and those who don't have wealth. Those who have money and those that have been apparently treating those who do not have money poorly. And so James is going to address the rich one final time here, specifically in our text, to warn them of the perils of wealth. Now, when I say perils of wealth, I don't mean that all wealthy people face these perils, face the peril that is demonstrated by James. Indeed, God has given us the means to avoid the peril that is mentioned here, even if you are wealthy. However, when God gives you wealth, you have unique responsibilities. The more wealth, the more responsibility that you have. And when you fail in those responsibilities, there are grave consequences for them. And Jesus said it like this in Luke 12. He said, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required." And that means that living the Christian life is actually more difficult if God has blessed you with more things, more wealth. Consider what Jesus taught the disciples after they had encountered the rich young ruler, this very wealthy man approaching Jesus, wanting to learn what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And Jesus implored this young man to give all of his money to the poor and to follow him, to demonstrate that he didn't have an idol in his heart. And of course, he didn't. He loved his money. And so he left that encounter with Jesus very sad. And Jesus used that opportunity to teach the disciples this. Let me just read this up front. This is from Matthew 19. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, with God all things are possible." I think we take that verse sometimes out of its context. With man all things are possible, with God all things are possible. We take that out of context of really what Jesus was saying. Now this statement would have been, what Jesus just taught them would have been very shocking to the disciples, because in their minds, if you were rich, then you were being blessed by God. You were in God's favor. If you were poor, then somehow you perhaps have offended God, and God was against you. But Jesus says it's very difficult for a rich person to be saved. To follow Jesus while rich is harder, and people are not generally willing to live as sacrificially as required of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. In other words, but Jesus does say that it is possible. Because with God, all things are possible. So it's possible even for a rich person to be saved by God's grace. And that's a completely radical thought for the disciples, again, who would have believed that the rich people would have been the ones in God's favor. And Jesus says this to sort of highlight the cost of true discipleship. To be a follower of Jesus is to be a Christian. And to be a Christian is to put everything in your life in submission to him, under his authority. And God can use even rich people. People like Abraham, who was extremely wealthy. People like Nehemiah and David, Joseph of Arimathea. We could go on and list the different rich people that God used in their wealth. Those who placed their wealth under the submission of God and were used mightily by him. So being wealthy is certainly not a sin, We are told that the love of money is sinful. It's our aim as Christians, it ought not to be wealth. Our aim is to use whatever it is that God has given us, however little, however great amount that God has given us, use all whatever we have to His glory. And that's our aim as a Christian. Well, there's a group of people who are using what God has given them, not for His glory, but for their own benefit, and even, as we'll see, to the harm of others. Well, we are to both enjoy what God has given us and to use what God has given us. And it is a perilous thing to be given blessings and then spit in the face of the one who gave you those blessings by using it for sinful purposes. And so hear the warning here and the peril that James describes to those who are using their wealth wrongly. Would you stand with me in honor of reading God's word? We will read James 5, 1 through 6. God's word says this, James warning these people. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Let's pray. God, we humbly come to you this morning, asking that you teach us from this text that may not seem to apply to us, but God, would you show us where in this text it is that we can apply it and how it is that we can learn from it. Because we trust you, and when you say that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for us. And God, I pray that we don't leave this place with a sense of legalism, having studied a text that has instruction for us that deals with something tangible. But God, that we leave with a higher view of you and even a sense of your grace. And be with us now. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. When's the last time that you read the story Little Red Riding Hood? I read it fairly often. We have that story in my home, and Silas will request it sometimes. The story that you've probably read includes a character called the Woodcutter. And the woodcutter at the end of the book frees the grandmother and Little Red from the stomach of the wolf. However, that's actually not what happened in the original story written by Charles Perrault in 1617. The original story, the wolf killed Little Red and the grandmother, eating them permanently. And the story was what's called a cautionary tale. And so he told the entire story. Little Red and grandmother died in the belly of the wolf. And then at the very end of the story, it read this. "Children, especially attractive, well-bred young ladies, should never talk to strangers, for if they should do, they may well provide dinner for a wolf." And so that was sort of the caution. Do not talk to strangers, because you might find yourself dinner for the wolf. And he went on to explain it. This was not in the story itself in the original, but he went on to explain it. Said, "I say wolf, but there are various kinds of wolves. There are also those who are charming, quiet, polite, unassuming, complacent, and sweet, who pursue young women at home and in the streets. And unfortunately, it is these gentle wolves who are the most dangerous ones of all." It was this gruesome description, this story, that left a powerful message in the minds of children who would have read it. Well, our text this morning is a cautionary text. It uses very gruesome language, but it also leaves a very powerful message. And so I would encourage you to allow yourself to be warned this morning and to be equipped to know how it is that we can avoid the perils of wealth. And I'm not talking just to wealthy people this morning. What we learned today, I'm going to say, applies to everyone, because as I've prayed and as I've said, any amount of money that we have is given to you by God and ultimately belongs to God and must be under the authority of God. You are to be a faithful steward of whatever it is that God has blessed you with. And James addresses a very specific group of wealthy people here, but let their mistake and how he addresses them serve as a general warning to you and how it is that you manage your finances. So how can we avoid the perils of wealth? Allow me to show you three ways as we examine this warning, and I hope that the peril will be very evident, and I want to focus more on how we avoid that peril. But the first thing that I would say to avoid the perils of wealth is to be generous with what God has given you. Be generous with what God has given you. So back to verse 1 here. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. So because Sarah and I have just recently moved homes, we've moved into Fort Thomas, we've tried to downsize some things, get rid of some things, give away some things. And one of the things that Sarah has urged me to get rid of are some of my t-shirts. I have just an exorbitant amount of t-shirts. I recognize that, but I love my t-shirts. Different ones have just special memories for me of I got this at this camp or I got this in this location. And I have all these just many, many t-shirts. And so she really encouraged me to downsize my t-shirts. So far, I've parted with two. She told me this morning that she was thinking more like 50 would have been the right number for me. But I've gotten rid of two. Maybe there'll be more as we begin to, we still are unpacking and getting things out of boxes. But I think about my t-shirts. I don't really use them, even though I like them. So they're not really serving me any kind of purpose. They're just sitting there collecting dust. But I like having them, so at least at this point I'm refusing to get rid of them. Well, these rich people treat their money kind of like I treat my t-shirts. They have too much, and they're not putting their money to good use. They are hoarding it, collecting and collecting and collecting and collecting, and then not using all this money that they've collected for honorable, for good purposes. And this is warned about in the Old Testament that this can happen, that you can just never be satisfied with money, that you just hoard it and hoard it and hoard it and collect it and collect it. Ecclesiastes 5 says, he who loves the money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. And so you can never get enough to fully satisfy you. Well, James uses just very vivid imagery here, like he has done many times in this book, in this warning. He's saying that misery is coming your way. James anticipates the judgment that's going to befall these rich people if they do not heed a warning to repent of their attitude and of their sins. Money has become their god. They hope to find their significance in it. Now, money does a really good job of garnering the attention of the world. Friends, your money will not garner the attention of God. How you use your money is what garners his attention. That's what you do to honor him, how you use your money. Your riches have rotted, and your garments moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. So their clothing of these wealthy are sitting around, they're getting eaten up by moths. Their gold, their riches is being corroded. Now that's the currency of the day. That's how you know your wealth. If you have fine garments, if you have treasure, if you have gold and silver. James uses this judicial language to say that these things, your moth-eaten clothes and your corroded wealth, are going to be evidence against you when you stand before God. It's evidence that you are not using the things that God has given you for His glory, for good, that you have misused it. And the harsh reality is based on the outcome of these people's lives, as James describes it, is that those things are evidence that they're not Christians at all, that they do not have a regenerate heart. Rotted garment, rusted gold is a graphic testimony before God of an unregenerate heart. They have no compassion. They are selfish. Their focus is on this life. James says, you have laid up treasures in the last days. Well, that term last days, that refers to the time period that we are in. The time period after the resurrection of Jesus, but before the return of Jesus. So we're living in the last days, and that's where they have stored their treasure, in these days, not in the days to come, not for eternity's purposes. So they are living in the now. That's where they have stored their treasure. So James tells these wealthy people what their future is. He says, well, eat your flesh like fire. He tells them that their destiny ultimately is hell. They have unregenerate hearts, as demonstrated by how it is that they are being stewards, poor stewards of what God has given them. So don't fall into the peril of the wealthy. See to it that you are generous with what it is that God has given you. That's the result of a heart that has been changed by God. It's natural for man to hoard. But God, when He saves us, He changes our nature. When God calls us to salvation, when we believe in Jesus, our very nature changes, and generosity becomes the overflow of the heart that has been changed. So we are generous with our family, we're generous with our church, we're generous with our neighbors, we're generous with strangers, we're generous with the poor, we're generous with the suffering. We give of ourselves and our belongings because Christ gave of Himself to us when He died on the cross for our sins. John Eliot, Puritan pastor and missionary to the American Indians, he was known for his generosity. Well, the treasurer of the church that supported him was giving, he had come to him and he was giving him his salary for the month. And so the treasurer, wanting to make sure that Eliot took this money for himself to provide for him and for his family, he put it in a handkerchief, all the money, and then he tied knot after knot after knot after knot after knot to try to make sure that Eliot would get home with the money without having given it all away on the way to people in the streets. And so on his way home, of course, he came across a poor, sick widow who had children, someone who was in great need. And so he began to untie the knots in the handkerchief. And they were so tight, and there were so many of them, he was getting frustrated with it, And so eventually, he handed her the entire handkerchief of money, and he said, "Here, my dear, take it. I believe the Lord designs it all for you." And so he gave his month's salary to this widow. Now, there's no fear of John Eliot falling into the peril of wealth. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of us give our paycheck to the beggars on the corners around Cincinnati. And that's not the application that you should draw from this. But I am saying that to look for the opportunities that God gives you to be a blessing to others with what He has given you. And the treachery of these wealthy persons that James is writing to goes further than just hoarding all of their money. They are also unjust in their dealings with those that work for them. So if you're going to avoid the perils of wealth, then you should support justice. Then you support justice. Now, I use the term support here on purpose because I believe that there are actually a couple of applications that we can draw from this next part of the text. And that term support, I think, encompasses both of them. And so let's look at verse 4 and I can show you what I mean. "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." So these wealthy people are cheating their workers. They're not paying them what is due to them for the work that they have done. They are oppressing poor people by not paying them a fair wage for their labor. And in this case, the oppression is even more than just fraud. Skip ahead to verse 6. "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Now, you remember what James said back in chapter 2 concerning the wealthy and the poor? James chapter 2, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones, ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" So they're denying, these rich people are denying poor people their wages. They steal from them. And not only that, apparently they are dragging them to court to sue them, to take whatever else they have away from them. And so they have taken their very livelihood away. So James calls them murderers. If not taking a knife to them, it's judicial murder. To take their very livelihood away by taking them to court in such a fashion. Using the judicial system to take away their very means of living. So let me just encourage, I don't know how many of you out there are in this position. Maybe this application is not for you, but I do have an application for all of us. But if you're in a position where you hire people, where you are in charge of wages, or you have influence in deciding how it is that people are paid or how they are treated in the workplace, then as a Christian, it is your responsibility to advocate for them that they are treated well, that they are not taken advantage of. Now, as someone who hires people, it's not your responsibility to hire every single poor person or to hire lazy people, but it is your responsibility to treat the employees that you do hire well, with respect, and that you pay them what their work deserves. And that's justice. You practice justice in the workplace. Don't hold back money that they have worked for. If they work well, pay them what they deserve. James says that God hears the cries of the workers, of those who have been treated unjustly. In other words, you're going to have to give an account before God based on the cries of those who work for you on how well you treated them. James obviously is familiar with God's law. You read this in Deuteronomy. "He shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy. Whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land, within your towns, you shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." So those who are bosses, friends, you are Christians before you are a boss. So justice and fair treatment must be a priority for you in the workplace. If you employ anyone, then you must ask yourself, are there voices crying out against me because I have treated my workers poorly? Now, I know that most people in this room, or at least many of them, are not in that position where you hire people, you're in that place of authority. Most of them here are not bosses of some kind, but there is an application for all of us here. To support justice is also to support businesses that act justly and not support businesses that do not act justly. And that's a responsibility of having wealth and opportunity as a consumer in the country in which that we live in. You know, we live in a very wealthy country. You may not think that you are wealthy, but consider where you are today compared to those who have lived in the past. Our lowest classes in America oftentimes have way more luxury than the upper class of those in the past. Nearly everyone, I would say not everyone in our country, but nearly everyone has access to air conditioning and clean water. They have access, they can go down to the public library and have access to the internet. And most even still have phones. You think of the wealthiest people in generations past, they didn't have any of those things. And so we live in a great privilege. That's one of the privileges of living in the country that we are, but that also means that we have responsibility because we have that privilege. And one of those responsibilities is how we choose to purchase goods. You know, you may not consider yourself wealthy, but you compare yourself to the poor in Haiti, and you're pretty wealthy. And you have a responsibility then to pursue justice. As someone who is in this place of privilege, it is your responsibility as a consumer to support companies that do not take advantage of the poorest of the poor. You know, slave labor, it still exists. Child labor still exists. People paying pitiful wages for very hard work still exists, particularly in poor countries where work is just outsourced to them to try to earn a bigger profit. Now, there's nothing wrong with hiring poor people, but there is something wrong with taking advantage of them. And so our purchasing habits might well be furthering forms of injustice by supporting companies who engage in these kinds of practices. The same exact practices that James is arguing against here. It is incumbent upon Christians then to think about these things. You know, we can be willfully ignorant in how we choose to buy things, but that's not really an option for Christians. We have to think about these things so that we do support justice. I'm not saying that we boycott companies because of a political view, but I am saying to choose to support businesses and choose to not support businesses that are mistreating or treating well their employees. Are they practicing justice? And God is a just God, and so we must be just and support justice. And His justice is revealed in the fact that He hears the cries of these abused workers, and He is storing up a wrath to be poured out upon those who are taking advantage of and oppressing the poor. So James warns those who are hoarding their wealth. He warns those who are acting unjustly towards the poor. But here the final warning here. Let's look at the first part of the description. Verse 5. It says, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence." They have chosen to live a life of self-indulgence. So if you want to avoid the peril of wealth, then you must deny yourself. You must deny yourself. They're living in self-indulgent. To live outside of the perils of wealth, then we must deny ourselves. And what I mean by that when I say deny yourself is the same thing that Jesus meant when He told the disciples this, when He said, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me," Matthew 16. That is to put the old self behind you, to put away the sinful self that pursued your own passion. Those that are self, that practice self-indulgence, to abandon that and to pursue Jesus. Well, these wealthy people's focus is self-indulgence, literally translated, taking your pleasure. I think, the same way that the prodigal son was living his life. They're self-indulging in whatever it is that they wanted. They didn't deny anything. So they have practiced injustice in order to gain everything that their hearts desire. And then they're using those means that they have gained on the backs of poor people for sinful purposes. Well, the call of Christ is to say that everything that I have is for Him. I follow Jesus no matter what the cost is. You know, I've heard pastors say this. And they say, "You are a child of the King. Now live like it." Now, that's great. But if you were to hear the context in which I heard that, what they meant by that is that you should spend extravagantly. You should have everything that you want, that all wealth is yours. You are a son of the King. Okay, I agree with the statement. You are a child of the King, and we ought to live like it. But how did our King live? How did Jesus live? Jesus lived a humble life. He wasn't wealthy, but He was cared for. He submitted Himself to the Father in all things, even humbled all the way to the point of the cross. Our King suffered. So our King said, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Now look at the implication is for these wealthy people who are embracing their sin. James says, "You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. I love Thanksgiving. I love turkey. Well, farmers, when it starts to get close to Thanksgiving time, they will feed their turkeys just an exorbitant amount of food. And their hope, of course, is that they'll eat all this food and get fattened up, and so they can make a bigger profit selling more meat out of this. Of course, the turkey at that time doesn't understand. And they're just, man, here, look at all this extra food I'm getting. And they're eating and eating and eating and eating. Oh, they're loving all this extra food they're getting. Of course, what they don't realize is that they're eating to their own ruin. Because when it comes time to decide which turkeys to slaughter and which one to hold off and wait until they get a little fatter, those that have indulged themselves and become bigger, those are the ones who will be slaughtered. So they're eating and eating and eating to their own ruin. And that's the imagery that James gives here. When we self-indulge in our sin, it's like we are fattening ourselves, fattening our hearts for the day of slaughter. Our day of slaughter is Judgment Day. And we enjoy the self-indulgence all the way to our ruin, when we will have to stand before God and give an account for what it is, how it is that we've lived our life. Listen to how Paul addresses the self-indulgent. He'll use the term self-seeking. This is from Romans chapter 2. He says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." They're fattening their hearts, storing up wrath for themselves. Friends, that's the ultimate peril of wealth. But it's not the necessary peril of wealth. You can avoid it, no matter how much money, how many possessions you have. And it begins with your heart. You see the folly of a life that pursues self-indulgence. You see your sin and you see the kindness of God in Christ. And you repent, that is to turn from your sin, to trust yourself, submit yourself to God. God saves you from His just wrath because His wrath was poured out upon Jesus on the cross. And when God gives you repentance and faith, you're changed. You don't desire your sin anymore. You're not self-indulgent anymore. You desire what God desires. See, the beauty of grace is that you don't even earn it. God gives you grace, not because of your merit, not because of how you treat the poor, but because of His love for you, because of what He has done for you in Christ on the cross. So avoiding the perils of wealth, avoiding hell, begins with you having faith in Jesus and Him changing your heart. And when that happens, you'll find that you'll be generous with what God has given you, that you'll support justice, that you'll deny yourself and follow Him, and you'll avoid the perils of wealth. Let's pray. God, we have gotten a picture of Your holiness, of Your justice, that You do not tolerate sin, that there is a wrath being stored up for those who live in sin. And so, God, we are grateful for grace. There's nothing that we could do to save us, but that You sent Your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. That through faith that we can be Yours, that we can not have to live under that condemnation that we deserve. So God, if there's someone here who does not know You, would You grant them the faith, grant them the repentance that they need to trust in You, to deny themselves and to follow You. God, help us as Christians be good stewards of what You've given us, to be generous, to support justice, to deny ourselves and follow You. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.